Good morning. Good to see y'all. Just going to be 3 weeks, and then it's going to be Labor Day weekend. You know, that started about 100 years ago, and the reason it started was to pay tribute to the economic boom provided by the American worker. But today, really, the whole idea of Labor Day for most people is just you get a Monday off, pools close, and college sports are right around the corner, right? Especially football. For most Americans, really the big holidays are Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, not so much Labor Day. Question, what were the big holidays for the Jews in Jesus' day? What were the big three? If the big three for us were Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter, what were the big three for Jesus and his disciples and the people of that time period? Well, yeah, one was Passover. Passover was a big one. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had three solemn feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included Passover. They had also the Feast of Booths, which included the most important of all, which was Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Weeks, which is called Pentecost. Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. It's also called the Day of First Fruits. It's when that initial harvest would come in the third month for the Jews in their calendar. And because of that, it was connected with the giving of the law, because it was in the third month that Moses gave the law. If you look in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. And so it had this idea of presenting to the Lord the first fruits, as well as, hey, Moses gave the law. We're celebrating that. So those were big things for Pentecost. Now, there are seven different holidays on the Jewish calendar. Three of them are what we call these solemn feasts. These were the biggies. These were their Christmas and their Easter and their Thanksgiving. And on just these three, every male Jew had to show up in Jerusalem. Every Jewish male was supposed to go to Jerusalem for these different feasts. Just these three. These were the big ones. Now, it just so happens that Jesus' promise to bring the Holy Spirit, to send the Holy Spirit, happens on one of these feasts, which of course is going to mean that the city's going to swell up in size with thousands upon thousands of visiting men from all over the place who are coming to fulfill the law by worshiping and presenting sacrifices. In this case, it would be grain offerings to the Lord. So the city's going to be full of people. It was a very important day, and this is the day that it just so happens that the birth of the church is going to happen. And it's a strategic time, because you have all these Jews coming in from all over the place, and they're not just going to be Jewish men, they're going to be very godly Jewish men, because, hey, it can be a long trip. These are the guys that are serious about their faith. Now, for several weeks, we're going to look at what happens at Pentecost, which is the birth of the church. This is when the church starts. Don't ever get confused and think the church is rolling along in the Old Testament, okay? The church is born at Pentecost. This is when it comes into being. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend several weeks talking about Pentecost. Today, we're just going to talk about the event itself in verses 1 through 13. Then we're going to get Peter's explanation about what happened. And that's going to be in verses 14 through 36. And then we're going to see the impact of this explanation. Because when Peter gives his explanation, there's an evangelistic thrust to it. And there's a huge impact with the people. Some folks are going to respond right off the bat thinking, yeah, they're stoned. Because there's some pretty amazing events that happen here. Others are going to just be plain stunned and confused. Peter's explanation that he's going to give is going to make such an impact that thousands, literally 3,000, are going to become believers on this day. Many of them out-of-towners that were here for this pilgrimage. Today we're just going to look at this event itself of the Holy Spirit coming. And what I'd really like to focus on this morning is the fact that Luke spends a lot of time in this passage on the issue of the onlookers. He says precious little about the event, and he talks more about the onlookers and where they're from. the confusion, their stunned bewilderment. And what I want to talk about is the confusion today. There was confusion back then, and you know what? Unfortunately, there's confusion today in the church about what happened at Pentecost. So I want to talk about that a little bit. I mean, we'll get into more details with Peter's explanation, but we're going to talk about the confusion today. And then also, what are some basic things that we should take from this amazing event that happened at Pentecost over 2,000 years ago? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful for your word. We're thankful for the birth of the church that Pentecost becomes associated with. And we just pray that you help us to understand and appreciate our roots, that this is where we came from, and that we understand some of the things that happened on that day a little more clearly, and so that we're not confused like so many are today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What I'd like to do first is let's read our passage. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to look at chapter 2 of Acts, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all of these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own language, our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." Now, as we look at this passage, remember, it was just 10 days ago. Just 10 days, because we talked about this. We talked about after Passover, you had basically 50 days till Pentecost. For 40 days, Jesus has shown himself to the apostles, and at one time up to 500 people, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. For 40 days, he shows many proofs to those around him. And then before he ascends, he goes up to heaven, he gives them this, what I call this Mission Impossible mission. You're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he says, "Wait here in Jerusalem," and then 10 days later, it's Pentecost, and that's when it happens. That's when it happens. Now, if that got your attention, imagine if those flames were above your head, because that's what happened. You hear this rushing wind, and with this rushing wind, there's these flames, this fire that goes out, and it goes above people, these tongues of fire. It's an amazing moment when this happens. You have this group of individuals who have this miraculous epiphany. The Spirit has come. The church is born. This is a special moment. But as amazing as this would have been if you were in that room. And I imagine, by the way, if you were dozing and all of a sudden there's fire around your head, and you know, that would wake you up and be a little embarrassing. Imagine this scenario. Luke only tells 4 verses about it. I mean, if you paid attention while I was reading, he only gives 4 verses describing this incredible event, and he spends over twice as much time talking about the onlookers, the bystanders, and their geographical backgrounds, and their confusion. It's very obvious to Luke what's most important, and that is these people who are hearing it and where they are from and how it strikes them. That's what's most important to Luke here. In fact, we aren't even offered one single quote of what these people are going to be uttering. Not one quote. We hear that they're going to be speaking in all these different languages. We don't get one quote from them. In fact, all we hear are quotes from the onlookers. Now, that's important to notice right off the bat. So let's look at who these onlookers are. I read where they were from, but I want to just show you where they were from. Here's a little map. And these are the different places. So when I read those, these are the areas where people are coming from. They're coming as far east as from Rome, as far west as Parthia and Media, which, by the way, were arch enemies. Those were arch enemies of the Romans. They did not get along at all. And then you had people all the way down from Arabia and as far north as Pontus. Now, again, who are these individuals that are coming? Well, the text says devout men. Devout men. All right? That doesn't mean they're Christians. The only Christians there are these folks here in Jerusalem at this time. These are devout Jews, godly, faithful Jews. They're coming all the, understand, to come from Rome, it took a couple months. I mean, these were long travels. People are making a pilgrimage, and they get here to Israel, and the purpose they're coming for is a pilgrimage. And it's men. Now, that's important to notice. These are because the males are the ones that have to come to Jerusalem. In fact, when we look at Peter's explanatory speech, he's going to say, men of Judah, men of Israel, this is a bunch of guys, okay? This is a male bonding thing. You got all these guys coming from around the empire, and they're all coming together. And this is where they're from. And as they all come together, there's a few people here that when they hear these fellows all speaking in tongues, because you've got the 120, you've got the apostles, and then you've got not only them, but you've got 100 other people, men and women, by the way, and some of them, you know, no doubt, Mary is listed, actually. You've got Johanna, Susanna, you've got Mary Magdalene. You've got a number of ladies as well as the guys there who are now, all of a sudden, they burst out of the house. They're speaking in all these different languages. And while they're speaking in all these different languages, a couple of folks think, hey, man, they're stoned. Now, as we look at later the speech by Peter, it's obvious that the people who think that are the folks that are the locals who don't know what the foreign languages are. But the people who are from these outer regions, when they hear these foreign languages, whoa, they know something big has happened and something spiritual has happened, because we can tell these are Galileans. You could tell in the ancient world. You can tell today where people are from to a degree, but especially in the ancient world. In fact, you remember when Peter is in Caiaphas's courtyard, there's a slave girl and there's also another fella, and they go, oh, you're a Galilean. He's just warming his hands. I can tell you're a Galilean. And the minute you open your mouth, I know you're a Galilean. Galileans were considered very simple people, very uneducated people. If you were well-educated, you were in Jerusalem, okay? Galilee was more in the sticks. And so when they hear these Galileans speaking, my goodness, all these different languages fluently, they know something big is happening. Something spiritual is going on. This is not something you see every day. In fact, look at the emphasis put here. If you look at verse 6. Verse 6, we hear this, the sound occurred. The crowd came together. They were bewildered. That word bewildered shows up later in the book of Acts, describing chaos amongst crowds. I mean, it's chaotic. You got 120 people basically speaking 120 different languages, maybe, and you've got thousands of people listening, and they're blown away. This is a chaotic, confusing moment. If you look at verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished. Look over at verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. These words are repeated. And by the way, these words show up a lot in the book of Acts when we discuss how people respond to miracles. They're amazed. They're perplexed. So you've got this focus that Luke has made here upon these people who are basically what we might translate blown away. They are absolutely blown away by what's happening here. Now, did they see the fire and hear the wind? I don't think so. That happened in the house. But what they are hearing is all these different people speaking fluently. fluently in their own languages, languages that they couldn't possibly have known. Now, as I said, Luke does not record a single word that these people speak in all these different languages. But if you look in verse 11, we get a hint. If you look in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Okay, that gives us at least a subject. I don't think they're giving the gospel there. You might read that somewhere. Peter's going to give the gospel. Basically, what they're doing is telling of the mighty deeds of God. Maybe like the psalmist who sings constantly about God's creation and creating all things. Maybe they're talking about, they're praising God for choosing them as his people. Maybe for sending Messiah. Maybe about God's character, his mercy, his greatness, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, which is so common in the psalm. But they're praising God in all these different languages, and it's blowing people away. That's the scene at Pentecost. It's loud rushing noise of wind, fire coming down, people speaking in tongues, and thousands of people going, "What is up with this?" That's Pentecost. So what do these special effects and the presence of out-of-towners suggest? Because that's the emphasis Luke makes here. Unfortunately, lots of confusion exists in the church, and it really shouldn't. There should not be. I understand the people that they're onlookers who are non-believers from out of town being confused. But unfortunately, 2,000 years later, we got a lot of people still confused about what all this means. So what I did is I went online and I just read a few sermons by people celebrating Pentecost from different denominations. I don't know anything about them. I just looked them up, confirming to me the confusion that is out there. Okay? This is from an Episcopal priest. Okay? An Episcopal priest, and it was in celebration of Pentecost. He says, "This Pentecost is a strange day. Reading about speaking in tongues and erratic spiritual experience is a little unsettling. Consider the Acts reading, diverse people from diverse cultures, men and women, all filled with the Spirit. It teaches are welcome here. Even women are accepted and invited to proclaim the good news. We should not ostracize one group just because of political or theological issues. The issue is being unified in our diversity. Diversity scared the Orthodox Jews. They wanted to repel other cultures. They doubled down and they built fences." Does that sound familiar? "Pentecost is a challenge to put away differences and to focus on what unites us." And that was the take of an Episcopal priest. For the priest, Pentecost and its theatrics and the foreign languages and the people who heard him suggest a change in women's role in ministry, a celebration of diversity, and a condemnation of border fences. I would not have got that from this story. The problem with that, of course, is speaking different languages is not at all anything to do with endorsing diverse cultures. In fact, the whole point here is there is no cultural change at all. These are Jews from other areas that have kept their culture and who are coming here on a pilgrimage to celebrate, to keep their culture. It's the opposite. By the way, Samaritans and Gentiles will not be included into the church until chapters 8 and chapter 10. That's down the road. We're not even there yet. There is nothing here to support multiculturalism. There's nothing here to support condemning fences. And nor does the Spirit coming upon women to speak of the mighty deeds of God suggest anything about changing women's roles in ministry, which is obviously what he's suggesting. Oddly, today there is still much confusion about Pentecost, what it means, and unfortunately that confusion's in the church. So then, what I decided to do is I read a pastor of a congregational church in Connecticut. They were celebrating Pentecost there. Pastor of a congregational church in Connecticut referred to Pentecost, quote, not as a birthday of the church, but a birthday of democracy. And I wouldn't have got that. She states that the most amazing Pentecost miracle was not wildfire from heaven or speaking in tongues, but the understanding of each other's perspectives. The practice of bringing diverse groups together dates back to the first Pentecost. The Pentecost I celebrate is the democratic vision of God's holy wisdom, regardless of sexual orientation, age, ability, marital status, economic status, race, or national origin. I believe in a diversity, and our church stresses the vision of God's extravagant welcome to all peoples in our Sunday worship, but also through our refugee resettlement ministry. Problem. There's nothing here about understanding each other's perspective. Rather, it's foreign Jews understanding local Jews because God gives them a language that they can understand. There is nothing about democracy at Pentecost. There are no refugees because these men who come from other cultures, after they come here, where are they going to go? Right back home. That's not what a refugee is. Okay? And there's absolutely nothing here about endorsing sexual orientation, which means homosexuality. But somehow she gets that out of Pentecost. There is still confusion about what Pentecost meant. And unfortunately, it's in the church, the last place you'd expect such confusion. And then you have to read what a Pentecostal preacher says. I mean, what is he going to say about Pentecost? So here, I went online, and I actually even went to one university, Oral Roberts University as well. Pentecost, quote, is not something which happened 2,000 years ago. There you go. You're confused if you thought that. It's happening all the time. It's happening all the time, regularly, in local congregations. As Pentecostals, we believe that this Acts 2, 1 through 4 experiences for all believers today. Oral Roberts University homepage, which I checked out, says there have been 2,000 years of Pentecost. Not Pentecost 2,000 years ago, but 2,000 years of Pentecost. Pentecost is happening right now in churches all over the place, in other words. Acts 2 is the most famous example of people speaking in tongues, and it set a pattern for believers to be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. Here, those who spoke in tongues did not speak in known human languages, but a supernatural language which then God enabled miraculously the ears of the hearers to hear in their own language. Praying and worshiping God in tongues was the norm, not the exception in Acts. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, Jesus predicted the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a one-time event, just like he predicted his death as a one-time event, and just as he predicted the resurrection as a one-time event. Not that Pentecost would happen over and over and over and over again. These special effects are also conveniently forgotten, which include the wind and the fire, because no Pentecostal claims that wind and fire is also popping down all the time. Please note something important. Outside of the book of Acts, there is no spirit baptism linked to tongues, period. Period. Which is why the commentator will say this is the most important place, because that's it. This is a special moment, folks. This is the birth of the church. If you're confused, you only have one birthday. You don't have a birthday every day. The church doesn't have a birthday every day. It has one birthday, and that's at Pentecost. Plus, there is nothing in the Pentecost story to suggest that people were not hearing their languages. The idea that, well, there's a heavenly language and then God interprets it from everybody is special pleading. In fact, that's the reason why all the geographical background is given, to make it very clear they're speaking in languages from all over the place. And furthermore, Acts does not present a pattern of people repeatedly praying and speaking in tongues. In 26 chapters, only three times will we find people speaking in tongues. That's not a pattern. Only three times we're going to see this happen. And on all three occasions, there are special groups, diverse, unique groups, and that's not a pattern. In fact, when we think of praying and worshiping in tongues, much like everything else in the book of Acts, there's no patterns at all. We're going to have a hard, as we go through Acts, you're going to find that the book of, and this is why Acts is called a transitional book. Patterns are elusive in the book of Acts. Okay? And if you're going to be consistent and you're going to say, well, what happened Acts chapter 2 with this speaking tongues means we all have to do it, then I guess we all need to pool our funds together and sell everything because that's what we're going to see in chapter 3. And we don't do that, do we? Okay. So you have to think through being consistent as you go through Acts. Acts is a transitional book. Understand something. In the book of Acts, there's 261 references, excuse me, in the New Testament, there are 261 references to the Holy Spirit. 261, if you count them all up. 174 of them occur in Acts 1 through 12. Two-thirds of every time the Holy Spirit's name is brought up, it's in Acts 1 through 12. That, my friends, is a downpour. Two-thirds of all the times the Holy Spirit shows up is in Acts 1 through 12. And by the way, that's why when I did my introduction, I made mention of the fact that historically the book of Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles, but really you could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit because he's the main character in the book of Acts, right? A downpour. The best way to show this perhaps is an illustration. Because that's what happens here. You have this downpour in the book of Acts that's nowhere else like this, okay? That's the book of Acts, chapter 2. The Holy Spirit makes a big splash. I mean, literally, that's what you have. You have this fire, you have this wind, you have the speaking in tongues, you have everybody amazed. 3,000 people are going to become saved on that very day. It's a unique day. There's no other day like that. And then when you come later, you get a big ripple in Acts chapter 10 because that's when the Gentiles are brought in. Now, there are a handful of people speak in tongues. No big crowd gets saved. And there is no wind and there is no fire. But there's a ripple there. And then by the time you get to chapter 19, you have these disciples of John who are lost at Ephesus. And again, there's no wind, there's no fire. In fact, it's even a smaller group. Okay. The Holy Spirit makes a huge splash in Acts chapter 2. Now, you might say, well, Dave, why do we have this fire and this wind and the tongues? What's all that stuff about? Well, first of all, when you think of wind and fire, those are what we call theophanies. You get an audible and a visual for those people to know that the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus has predicted this. They've been waiting for this. And so they get a visual and they get an audible. And it's not surprising. This shouldn't confuse any Christian when we see these. All right? Now, one thing that's worth noting is the very word wind itself. The word wind in Greek is pneuma. Okay? Guess what the word spirit is in Greek? Pneuma. It's the same word. We have two different words. Our word for wind, well, it's wind. And when we want to talk about the Spirit, we say the Spirit, not the Greeks. In fact, I'll show you this. And by the way, it's the same in Hebrew. In Hebrew, ruach. It's a guttural, ruach, like that. That's the word for wind, but it's also the word for spirit. And I'll just show you a couple of places. If you look in Genesis 1, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the spirit, ruach, of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You go to Genesis 8, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the cattle, and they were with him in the ark. God caused a wind, ruach, to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. It's the same word. Okay? And if you come to John, remember when Jesus is with Nicodemus, he uses the wind as an illustration for the Spirit, which makes good sense. It's the same word. The wind, pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit, the pneuma. In fact, the words themselves, you expel wind, pneuma, ruach, okay? So it's no big surprise that when we see this wind coming, that this is an epiphany for God, because the very word spirit itself in Hebrew and Greek is the same word for wind. It's no huge surprise. It also shouldn't be, by the way, much of a surprise that there's fire, tongues of fire. Because how is God often pictured in the Old Testament? In terms of fire. Let's just take a look. The angel of the Lord in Exodus appeared to him in a blazing fire. Remember the burning bush? From the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, the fire, yet the bush was not consumed. God is this epiphany in this bush. Exodus 13, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Where's God at? Look, there's a fire. Exodus 24, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Or Hebrews 12, which is quoting Deuteronomy 4, our God is a consuming fire. There shouldn't be any confusion or surprising that we get these epiphanies of wind and fire at Pentecost. These are stock images for God and his presence. This is to make very clear, folks, guess what? You know what Jesus promised? This is it. You got the wind. You got the fire. And surprisingly, you get all these different languages spoken. Now, again, Peter will give more of an explanation of that. But why the different languages here? Well, this is not a proof text. These languages to these onlookers from different countries is not a proof text for diversity, multiculturalism, democracy, condemning fences, or accepting sexual orientation of any type. Nor is what happened at Pentecost in terms of the tongues some type of pattern for some prayer language that you're supposed to have as a Christian and pray for. In other words, you need another dose of the ghost. That's not the idea. Okay? What's the obvious reason for the tongues here? In view of the geographical grouping of the people, tongues is used here to serve as a motivation for a bunch of out-of-towners. Thousands upon thousands of out-of-towners who will then take this message out with them to help these apostles pull off Mission Impossible, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It has an evangelistic thrust. And that's why God has them speak in all these different languages. Had they spoken Aramaic, which is what everybody here is speaking, everybody would go, okay, well, so what? Big deal. Because they spoke in all these other languages. Whoa, whoa, something's going on here. And then as a result, when Peter stands up, some, you know, Galilean guy, they all go, ooh, what does this guy have to say? Otherwise, they're not interested in some Galilean fisherman. This is not a pattern for typical Christians' personal experience. This is the dynamic account of the birth of the church. A dynamic account of the birth of the church. In fact, spirit baptism is never going to show up together. Those two words, spirit and baptism, never shows up again in the New Testament except one place. One place. And that place is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Notice two metaphors. You got baptized, which means dipped, by the way. You're dipped into the spirit. And then the idea of drinking one drink. What's Paul saying here? You get the Holy Spirit when you become a believer. Okay? Once the church has been born, back in Acts 2, from now on, spirit baptism, the only spirit baptism Paul knows about, the only spirit baptism is when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are dipped into by the Spirit dips you into the entire body of Christ. You're placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Notice it says by one Spirit. Back in Acts 2, it's with the Spirit. Here it's about the Spirit places you in the body of Christ. And that's the assurance we have. By the way, in Ephesians 1, remember Paul talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, people were filled with the Spirit all the time, but the Spirit would come and go and come and go. Not in the New Testament. You're dipped into the, you are placed in by the Holy Spirit, and he's not going anywhere. You're in the body of Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, The Holy Spirit baptizes you. He places you. He dips you into the entire body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, and there you will stay. You know, it's amazing what can happen to special days as time goes on. You know, Christmas started out being a celebration for Jesus' birthday, and it's turned into a day of shopping, right, and sales. You think about the holiday of Easter, and it started out as a celebration of Jesus' resurrection, and it's turned into something about eggs. You think about Thanksgiving, and it started out as something celebrating all our blessings of God taking care of us in this foreign land, and it's turned into Thursday football. And then you think about Pentecost. Pentecost should be a celebration. By the way, there are some churches that really celebrate Eastern Orthodox. It's a big deal. The Pentecost is a celebration of the birth of the church. And yet it's turned into a celebration of all sorts of crazy things that have nothing to do. In fact, I think they would appall and surprise the apostles. It's important for believers not to be confused about the meaning of Christmas, I think, and the meaning of Easter and the meaning of Thanksgiving, but also about the meaning of Pentecost. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians are confused. Pentecost is the church's birthday. It's your roots. It's where you came from. And when you trust in Christ, his death and his resurrection, put your faith in him to deal with your sin problem. It's your spiritual birthday. It's your spiritual birthday. And you are placed with a whole body of believers who had their spiritual birthday, so to speak, 2,000 years ago. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful for the way you've blessed us, not only as individuals, but as the body of Christ. How glorious that when we put our faith in you, the Holy Spirit himself places us inside the body of Christ, and there we are secure and sealed. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the day of Pentecost and what that means and how the world will be a different place because of that event. In Christ's name we pray, amen.